Hi, and thanks for joining us. You're listening to a message from the People's Church. Whether you listen online, attend our local church, or both, you are a part of our vibrant community.
If you've got a copy of the Bible with you, I'm going to invite you to grab that and turn with me to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. And while you're turning there, I'll just ask real quick, have any of you been following the Olympics? Yes. Cheering on your nation in sports that you didn't know existed? Yes, very much so. We've been enjoying the Olympics in our house the last week in particular. We kind of missed the first bit of it. And each morning we'll come down and we'll turn the TV on, and mostly with our older son Jack, watch whatever's on TV. And Sandra, my wife, and I, we know that we're spectators watching these remarkable people, machines, some of them, incredible. But our son Jack, I'm pretty sure, thinks he is in the Olympics, that he's a competitor for all intents and purposes. And so as we watch the swimmers and the divers, he'll set up cushions on the floor and jump off the couch and land on the pillows. And as we watch the track events, he'll run around and he doesn't really leave the ground when he jumps, but he'll pretend he's hopping over these hurdles. And when we were watching gymnastics, he'll often spin around and throw his hands up in the air like he's landed a perfect double salto, because as far as he's concerned, he is a gold medal Olympian. And it's a wonderfully entertaining thing to watch. If we're connected on social media, then maybe you've seen some of these videos and things already. But what we've picked up on, not just from the Olympics, what we've been picking up on in his stage in life, and he'll be three in a couple of weeks, is that he's a little parrot. He imitates everything we say, everything we do. He follows us. And so very often, he'll say something, and I'll say, "Where did you hear that?" And he'll say, "You said that." I'll say, "I probably would have never said anything as ridiculous as that. Must have been your mother who said that you got that from." The idea is that he's parroting us, and we know that this isn't just true for three-year-olds or two-year-olds or five-year-olds, but we know that the next generation, the up-and-coming generation, is very impressionable, and they're watching us, and they're following along. And what we have here in Psalm chapter 78 is a wonderful and challenging psalm which tells us about what is most important, what is a priority when it comes to raising up the next generation. You may have noticed, if you flip there, that Psalm 78 is long. It's 72 verses long. It's the second longest of the Psalms, and we're not going to look at every single verse today. Whew! That would be an Olympic event in itself. But rather, we'll look at some chunks of scripture, and then I'll fill in the gaps with some context and some narrative so we understand where we're going. All right? Psalm chapter 78, verse 1 to 8. Allow me a sip. "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God." There's a Bible commentary and preacher, his name is Matthew Henry. Some of you might be familiar with that name. And in his opening notes on Psalm 78, he says that these verses contain a history for us, and that the title of the psalm is answered as we read through it. And he says, it is indeed a maskil. A maskil is a psalm that is to give instruction. And he says, if we receive not the instruction that it gives, it is our own fault. If we receive not the instruction that it gives, it is our own fault. Now, this is true of all of Scripture, isn't it? It's a remarkable thing that the Creator of the heavens and the earth and everything in it, including you and me, would give us this letter of sorts, would speak through chosen people, prophets, and people he's inspired. It's an incredible thing that he would talk to us, not only to tell us what we should know about him, but how we can get to know him. Those are different things. It's not about having facts, but it's about getting to know him. And as Matthew Henry says, all of Scripture gives us command, gives us instruction, and if we choose not to follow it, it's our fault. That's like a good morning wake-up call, isn't it? It's our fault. And so how often do we blame and say, God, what are you doing? And he's like, well, I already told you what I'm doing right in there. Did you not remember that part? I told you what we're doing. We say, God, why are these things happening in my life? I've been trying to figure it out and I've been making these choices and on and on and on. And he's saying, well, I've already told you that you're taking things into your own hand a little bit too seriously. If you trust me. And so it's not like God's looking at us and saying, it's your fault, it's your fault, it's your fault. But the reality is we have to submit ourselves to Scripture and learn from it. And when we come to Psalm chapter 78, this one in particular, is not only filled with historical truths, but it has precise modern-day relevance in terms of how we are to influence and raise up the next generation. One of my primary responsibilities here at the church is engaging with those people who are of the next generation, but not only those who are of the next generation, but those who are brave enough to step out and lead them to live and love and serve Christ. And so for the past couple of years, we've been working on a philosophy of ministry, which we call Cradle to College. It's a working title, Cradle to College. But basically, the purpose of our philosophy of ministry is to help understand what are the emotional, spiritual, mental, physical, developmental stages that take place in the life of somebody from the time they're in the cradle, toddler room, 2 or 3 years old, up until the time they get to the end of college and careers, which is our impact group, which finishes out at age 25. What are the consistencies? Where do we need to be bridging gaps? How are we discipling students in this potentially 25-year-long journey? And so if you were to come and discuss this or ask, why do you do what you do? Why do you do kids ministry? Why do you wake up early on Sundays? Why do you stay late on Fridays? If you were to ask Elizabeth Pettigrew or Adam Clark or myself or any of our wonderfully committed volunteers, why do you do what you do? We would say that we do this because we want to see the next generation motivated by the gospel to live out their faith every day. Did you hear that? Motivated by the gospel to live out their faith every day. Now, we focus most of our time on the next generation, the up-and-comers, but that's true for everybody. We see that as a definition for disciples of Jesus everywhere, people who are motivated by the gospel to live out their faith every day. In our children's ministry for many years, we've been using words like know, love, and share. All of this is how we relate to God. So when you come into Sunday school, your children are being taught about what God has given us to know about him. But again, it's not just knowing facts and who's the oldest person in the Bible and who's the youngest person. It's not about all those things. It's about getting to see that there's a God who actually knows us and wants to be known himself. He reveals. And so as we get to know him, we see that God loves us. And what does that do to us? When we recognize that we're loved by the creator of the universe, our response is love back to him. And so we know him, we love him, and that motivates us to share him with other people, that our friends and our family might come into a relationship in the same way. In our junior high and senior high ministry and our youth ministries, we use words like astounded, transformed, and motivated. Can you think of things that astound you when it comes to God? When you read scripture for the first time and you say, I did not know this was in here. Perhaps you read it for the thousandth time and you're like, I did not know this was in here. Or maybe God is speaking to us in fresh ways through his ancient text, not as if he's saying new things that are as authoritative of this, but he gives us the eyes to see this with freshness. And as he does that, we're seeing things that astound us, that blow us away, that make us marvel. And what does that do? That causes us to love God and to trust Jesus and to ask him to save us from our pit of sin and suffering. And when he does that, he transforms us. He saves us. And day by day, from one degree of glory to the next, he continually is transforming us. And what does that do? Do we sit around on the couch playing Xbox and eating jalapeno Cheetos? Sometimes. But most of the time, what that does is it motivates us to go out and tell others, Jesus did this thing in my life and you'll never believe it. I'm going to invite you to experience God in the same way. And so this is our philosophy of ministry. And what we see in the Psalms, in this psalm in particular, as we come to these opening verses, is that it is not solely the responsibility of children's pastors, youth pastors, and their volunteers to raise up the next generation. It is not just the responsibility of those people, but rather, the psalmist is saying, you, church, Christians, we all have the responsibility of raising up the next generation. And we're called to this. And he gets our attention. In verse 1, he says that I'm going to tell you about a history. And he's going to tell us the history of the people of Israel and how they were often faithless, but how God is always faithful. He says, I will utter dark sayings from old. dark and broken, messy parts of the history of God's people that have been told and passed down from their fathers. Here's what our fathers did. Don't do the same. Here's what our fathers did. Don't do the same. The writer states that he will not hide these dark historical realities from their children, but rather he will tell the coming generation of the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that God has done. And so even though the writer here goes into detail about the brokenness and the sin and the rebellion and the faithlessness of the previous generation, he doesn't go into that just to guilt trip everybody, but rather he talks about the darkness so that way he can reveal the glory and magnify the brightness of God their Savior. In verse 6, he says, so that the next generation might know these things, that the children yet unborn will be born and tell them to their children. Generation will tell generation is what is being said here. So that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, who are a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Now, some of you might think I'm going a little bit out on a limb here, but as far as I'm concerned, this is no different than what Next Generation Ministry is all about. It's about being authentic, and it's about being honest. It's about being relational. It's not possible for every one of you to know every one of you. We can't all possibly know each other. And that's why, as a church, we're constantly talking about the importance of life groups. Our community is just too large. Praise God, our community is as large as it is. But just coming on Sundays and sitting and chit-chatting and not choosing to go deeper and building authentic, spiritually deep relationships with a smaller group of 8 or 10 or 12 or 14 people, we're never going to be able to experience church the way that God had intended it for us to be experienced. When we're talking about this psalm and we see that authenticity, not hiding the past, and honesty and going deep is a prerequisite, I would actually say that this is not just a nice way or one option in terms of how we ought to raise the next generation or how we ought to journey with each other, but I would actually see that this is an instruction of how. And so uttering the dark parts of the past, the complicated sin that's in our history, these challenges, why would we talk about these things? Shouldn't we cover them up? We can't understand the sheer goodness of God until we understand the sheer badness of ourselves. We can't call on the Savior or call the next generation to call on the Savior if they have no idea of what they need to be saved from. How could we ever cling to Christ ourselves or encourage anyone else to cling to Christ for daily sustenance if we think we're making it okay on our own and we don't really need God? And so when we utter these dark things from the past, when we talk about the unfaithfulness, what it does is set the table and give us the opportunity to magnify the faithfulness, the goodness, the glory, the majesty of God who is a faithful God. I'm not suggesting to you that any of this is easy, not by a long stretch. What I am suggesting to you, though, is not talking of the past, the challenges, the sin, the brokenness, uttering those dark sayings. What I am saying to you is if we choose not to utter those things to the coming generation, we're making a gross mistake. I don't intend to blame any one person or group of people, for that matter, for what I'm going to share about my own experience growing up. But growing up, my church experience was make sure you're dressed right. Make sure you don't talk about those struggles that you're having. Make sure you don't talk about that sin that you're fighting with. Make sure you don't even say doubts. Don't even think doubts. Don't talk about any of that, because if you do, you might give somebody else reason to think that you're not all put together, that you're not as spiritual as you ought to be to sit in a pew. These are not thrones, my friends. These are pews. If you had a throne, I'm sure it would be more comfortable than that. But sometimes we think that we come to church to sit on our throne. No, we come to sit in a pew and look at the throne of God above and worship him and him alone. And so it's a gross mistake to not talk about the past, because it doesn't help us to talk about the future. Let me give you an example. It wasn't until two nights before my wedding day that I was able to sit down with my dad, and he uttered dark sayings from the past. He told me that when he and my mother were first married to each other, they had many trials and difficult experiences, and it was hard. And I remember thinking to myself, Dad, way to go with the pep talk. We've already paid everybody in the universe for this wedding, and now you're telling me about how hard marriage is? Now, I'm no fool, or at least I don't like to think so. So I knew that marriage was going to be hard. I knew that it was going to take work and that it wasn't going to come easy. And I've been married for 6 years now, and I know that marriage is going to be hard and it's not going to come easy and it's going to take work. Some of you have been married for a long time, and you know that that's true. But the second thing I thought in my heart, or that I thought of in that moment was, Dad, I'm so thankful that you told me this. I'm so thankful that you were honest about this. You know why? Because my dad didn't say, Dave, marriage is going to be hard, so maybe you want to get out of this thing. You might want to break it clean. He didn't say that. Instead, he said, here's what we experienced. And you know what? God put my life back together. He put your mother's life back together. And then he put us back together. So my dad was willing to utter dark sayings from the past to me, the next generation. Why? So that we could see the glory of God and how he restores and how he's faithful. But are we willing to go there? Why did my dad wait so long to tell me? Why do we wait so long to tell others of the negative experiences, the sin, the rebellion, the challenges, the struggles we've had in our past? Why do we wait so long? I think there's a few reasons. Excuse me. One of those reasons, I think, is because some of us are stuck in the past. We don't recognize that not only has Jesus saved us from our sins and made us into a new creation, but we're still wearing shackles. We're still in bondage. We don't believe that the one who saved us on that day we put our faith in him is the same one who's sustaining us and saving us day by day. So we live in the shame. Jesus does not just forgive the sin, but he forgives the shame that comes as a result of the sin. That's one thing that holds us back. But I would say another reason, and this is in particular, when older generations talk to the next generation, one of the reasons I believe is that there's this fear that if I talk about the things I experienced when I was young, the things I did when I was young, the way that I rebelled when I was young, then they're going to see that I put my life back together and they're going to see it as a hall pass or an opportunity to run wild and run free for a short time. And then when they're older, they'll make it and they'll be okay. I'll tell you a story. Excuse me. One time I was sitting in a Tim Hortons with a mother and a father, and they were going on about how brokenhearted they were for their son who had been partying and drinking and rebelling. And if you were to look at his life, it wasn't matching that of somebody who loved Jesus and followed Jesus. So they're pouring out their hearts to me. And as we're talking about this, we journeyed together for quite a bit of time. And as they're talking, the father said to me, I know something like this. He said, I know exactly what my son is going through. I said, you do? He says, yeah, when I was his age, I drank, I partied, I rebelled even harder than he rebelled. I said, whoa, have you told your son that? He says, no. I said, why not? Because if I tell him that this was how I was and this is who I am, he's going to see that maybe he can keep on doing all this stuff for a short time and eventually he'll put his life together like I put my life back together. So as I thanked him for his honesty, and then as gently and as calmly as I possibly could, I said to him, you didn't put your life back together. Jesus put your life back together. And so we're fearful about talking about our past because we think it'll give everybody a free pass or a get out of jail free card. But the reality is, I told this father, the very thing you maybe need to share is this dark saying from the past, because in doing so, your son will see the glory of God, and that if he can save you, Father, he can absolutely save your son. We forget that. Because we go day by day thinking that we're saving ourselves, thinking that it's our performance, thinking that it's our goodness, our obedience, thinking that it's us playing nice and getting to church on time or whatever. But God's not looking at that stuff and saying, okay, I'm marking you and grading you today. He's saying, no, I've accepted you because of what my son has done and your faith in him. So don't live in the past because that's not who you are anymore. But don't forget about your past because that's the authentic thing, ingredient that enables you to relate with other people who have gone through difficult times. Like, I'm just thinking out on the spot right now, but how many times have you had an interaction with somebody where you've had a shared problem? I've been through that. My family went through this 5 years ago. My mom and dad went through this. I struggled with that thing. And you start talking about these complicated, dark things, and what happens? People begin to connect, right? And I connect a whole lot less with people who are all figured out. I don't have anything in common with people who are all figured out. I have some things in common. That's mostly my hypocrisy. I have my hypocrisy in common with people who are all figured out. And you're laughing, me too. But that's the idea, right? Are we putting up a veneer? Are we putting up this veneer? Or are we uttering dark sayings from the past and allowing these things to come through? Are we just saying to ourselves and the next generation, well, when we get out of this car, we're going to put this on, and it doesn't matter how rotted the wood is behind because on the outside it's going to be shiny and waxed and spick and span. What are we doing? What matters most? And let me tell you, I've already commented on hypocrisy in a joking manner. Let me joke about it one more time, but maybe it'll sting more. The next generation can smell hypocrisy from 10 miles away. You know how sometimes you have BO, but you get used to your own smell? Right? And so you're like, someone's like, what is that smell? You're like, I don't smell anything. It's fine. Right? And they're like, no, you stink. I think I'm fine. But you get used to your own smell. We get used to our own hypocrisy in the same way. And just like someone who loves you dearly should tell you that you stink, the next generation is saying, you stink. Don't tell me you don't stink. Don't cover that up. It's real. I'm experiencing it. But we do that with our sin. We do that with our rebellion. How could we possibly sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a not so bad, morally upright, generally speaking, pretty nice person like me? No, a wretch. A wretch, something that doesn't even want to be looked at. I once was wandering around, pretty much headed in the right direction. I'm pretty sure I have my bearings. No, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once had a little bit of blurry vision. I couldn't really see, but pretty much I could make it out. And you know, it's like one of these things. Is that an E or an R? I'm not sure. One of those. No, I was blind. But now I see. Why? Because of what I did? No, because of what Jesus does. Because of what the coming, because of what our King does. Because of what our God does. Because he's faithful to the next generation. And we're clapping and we're saying, yes, but church, let me just let it stick and let it soak in this for a minute. We often don't talk about the pain of the past to make big the glory of God, but the darker our past, the more bright God is. And let me just comment on this too. I'm off the script now. That's okay. The guys on the TV are probably freaking out. Let me go off the script for a sec. What was I going to say? No idea. Oh, yes. I'm not implying that we ham up our testimony to make it sound worse than it actually is, to make God seem greater than he actually is. You may have been saved by the grace of God in a prison ministry, and you were in jail for who knows what types of crimes, and you were saved out of that, and so your past is dark. You may have been saved out of cheating. You may have been saved all sorts of things. But you also may have been saved out of your pew, meaning you came to church every week after week after week, not really engaging, but sitting in a pew, being obedient, thinking that your demonstration of presence was enough to please God, but your heart was never in it. You might have been saved out of that. And here's the thing. You didn't save yourself out of the pew. You didn't save yourself out of the drug addiction. You didn't save yourself out of the prison. Jesus saved you out of wherever you were at. And we don't have to ham up the darkness of the past and make it sound worse than it actually was, because being a wretch is bad enough. But being made new is glorious, and it only happens because of Jesus. As we move on in this passage, we see that the more rebellious they got, the more faithful God remained. Verse 9 to 36 tells the story of the Israelites, their history. There's repetition, the ups and downs. God does an amazing, remarkable work, and they start trusting in themselves. They build an idol. They curse him. They turn away from him. They don't follow him. God exhibits his power and does amazing things again, and what do? They honor him for a short moment, and then they fall away, but God is always faithful. It says in verse 10 and 11, they did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders he had shown them. Just them, right? You don't ever forget the things God has done for you, right? Right? Me neither. How often we forget. Verse 12 tells us that he performed wonders. What kind of wonders? He divided a body of water and a nation walked through it. I'm impressed with the walking on the water. I'm impressed with loaves of bread and fish. I'm impressed with healing. I'm impressed with all that. I'm astounded that he opened the sea and they walked through it. These people, if I'm astounded reading it all these years later, they should have been astounded. He led them during the day with a cloud and with a pillar of fire during the night. Things that are not common. That's the point here. God doing things that are unlike anything else so that way they would draw their attention to him. He caused water to come out of a rock. Do we forget about this stuff? They did. And as the water's coming out of the rock and as they're sipping on the water, verse 17, yet they sinned more against him. And as they're eating the bread from heaven, they say, I wonder if this God who gave us bread from heaven, this manna, can put out a spread for us. I wonder if he could give us some meat to eat too. And I'm feeling like potatoes. I wonder if he could. And they start asking him for all these things, and they're not recognizing the provision that he had had. And God is faithful. And even though wrath is kindled up within him, he restrains himself and he blesses them and he gives them what they ask for. And then they even have, it says in verse 30, while the food was still in their mouths, they're eating this miracle food that has come from the heavens. It's rained down on them. He caused the wind to blow in the right direction to get the meat and the food to meet them where they were at. And while they're chewing on the food, their heart was not steadfast toward him. They didn't recognize that it was coming from him. Man, talk about a dark past, eh? They were not faithful to his covenant. Verse 37 and 38 says these things. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. The next word is incredible. Yet. Your translation might say, but. Your translation might say, moreover. Your translation might say, however. Your translation might say, nevertheless. Even though they were not faithful to his covenant, yet he, because he's compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. Friends, is this not our story? Be cautious to look and see that this is just history and nothing else. This is our daily routine, isn't it? Not recognizing the things that he's done, thinking that we're saving ourselves and it's not all by grace, feeling as if we're sustaining ourselves and providing for ourselves, that we're growing in Christ-likeness all of our own accord without any of the Spirit's help in our lives. This is our story as well. Only Jesus does these things. Only he changes us. He is faithful. He is gracious. God doesn't give up on us. Yet, we often give up on the next generation. I find it interesting, a little bit of insight and perspective, that every generation is always ripping pretty hard on the coming generation. What's wrong with these millennials? The way that they think, the way that they dress. What's wrong with these people? The generation before that, what's wrong with the way that they make decisions and do things differently than us? What's wrong with this generation, the way that they whatever and they this and they that? Have you noticed the trend? Every generation's had a problem the whole way through. And maybe if one of the generations, like, I don't know, this one, got serious, we could change the trajectory of history as we impact the next generation to live authentic lives in service sold out for God because of what he does. God doesn't give up on us. He hasn't given up on you. He hasn't given up on me. He's not going to give up on the next generation either. And he's called us into mission, co-mission with him. Psalm continues, and it's more of the same over and over and over and over again. Grace, 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 unmerited, beautiful grace. God provides. God relents. Even though they should have been wiped out, they should have been all these things, he doesn't because of who he is. He's compassionate. And what do they do? What do we do? We still sin against him. Does it sound like I'm getting repetitive here, by the way? Let me just check in for a second. Okay, good. I'm glad. I used to read scripture and say, enough with the repetition. I got the point. And every time I think that way to myself, it's almost as if I hear God say, you needed to hear that again, by the way. And so let's not think of repetition in scripture as some type of error, but let's view it as grace and how God keeps alongside us and keeps on keeping on, so to speak. So not only do they rebel, not only do we rebel, forgetting that God has provided for us and God has saved us and all these things, not only do they rebel, but it says in verse 58 that they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. Oh, great. Let's now create a new God that's made of metal or wood or whatever. Something that's not even real. Because, okay, God, we see the whole pillar of fire in the sky. That was kind of cool, but you're nothing like this golden calf. You're nothing like this other pile of dirt that we're going to worship and give attributes to. But I know when the rain comes, it'll wash away, but it's in the heart that counts, right? They create an idol. We create idols, don't we? You know how we define our idols? Take a look at your life and discover, and consider rather, where do you find your sufficiency? Where do you find your identity? Where do you find your purpose in life? If there's something in your life, a relationship, a job, your education, your reputation, if any of these things were taken away from you and you were devastated, as if to say, I can't get out of bed in the morning because this thing has taken place in your life. If you have anything like that, that is an idol. And it says that the Israelites stirred up jealousy, or they moved him to jealousy with their idols. So I ask, how are we moving him to jealousy? Let me explain two things. Coveting, or covetousness, and jealousy. Two words which I think are often confused with one another. If I covet something, it's desiring to have something that's not rightfully mine. So if I see you have a nice car or a nice house or a nice shirt, and I say, I want that, that I wish that was mine, and I start to follow that train of thought, how could I get that thing for myself? That's covetousness. But jealousy is different. Jealousy refers to being protective of something that is rightfully yours, not being taken away from you. That's why God can be jealous, but we without sin. Let me illustrate with an illustration about dancing. Scarier thought for me than you. One New Year's Eve, we were at a New Year's Eve dinner with a bunch of friends. I don't even think we were married yet, Tanner and I. And after dinner had cleared out, they cleared some tables and the chairs, and they were making room for a dance floor. Now, some people who love to dance, any floor is a dance floor, right? You know these people, they can just dance anywhere, it doesn't really matter. For people like me, a dance floor is a floor. That's all it should ever be used for, not for dancing. And so I choose not to dance because I just don't want to. But my wife loves to dance, and so she's out there with all of her girlfriends, and girls always dance in a circle, and they're doing this thing all like in a little huddle and having a good time. And I see this guy coming out of nowhere, and I see, and somehow in my mind, I knew that he was making a beeline for my girl. And as he's walking towards her, what was stirred up in me? Covetousness or jealousy? Why? Because he wouldn't have ever, but he was going to try to take away what was rightfully mine. And so I remember floating over in a cloud of fog, the horses in the chariot before me, cutting right inside and saying, sorry, she's taken, she's mine. And then I don't know what we danced. I was probably like, you good, babe? Okay. And I just went back and sat down again. But I remember this guy, and he just went like this. He just went like that. Like, he backed off, right? I'm not going to pick a fight. I'm not going to fight a guy. I'm not going to do anything like that. If he tried to do more, I would do more than fight a guy. Start a prison ministry, probably, if he tried to harm her. But what happened in that moment is, in my demonstration of my jealousy, my protection, you will not take away from me what is rightfully yours, this guy backed off. That's what happens when God's jealousy is stirred up with us. Our idols, the things that we think are big, back off because they see in the presence of God they are nothing. Not that they are small, but they are minuscule. They are nothing. There's nothing to them. And we ought to think of idols not just as golden calves or statues or anything like that, but it's often the over-desiring of a good thing. And we ought to be very, very careful about how idols creep in, the over-desiring of a good thing. There is nothing wrong with education. There's nothing wrong with getting ahead. There's nothing wrong with career. There is a problem with all of those things if your value and your identity and your contentment and your joy is wrapped up in those things. And so what do we do to the next generation when we say that you need to get a good education? At what cost? Get a good education at the cost of walking with God? What if you're a young person, parents, guardians, older generations, but I'm looking at you in particular, parents and guardians, people of direct family impact. What if your child came up and said, you know what, I'm feeling called to the mission field. I'm feeling called. I want to go join Baptist Haiti Mission. That's a great, as soon as your education is done, as soon as you get your schooling. No, but I'm feeling the call of God right now to go, well, what do we know about Haiti? Is it safe there? You know what starts to happen is immediately we start to put up these other things in the place of God, and we start to say that your education is more important than responding to the call of God. Now, it's likely and possible that God wants us to get an education and take us over and use those tangible skills to help on the mission field, absolutely. But pay attention to what I'm saying is when we put it in the middle and we say this is more important, what are we communicating to the next generation? When we say, is it safe to go there? Now, I have a young son. I'm aware of what it means to be safe for the next generation and to protect them and all those kinds of things. But the safest place you can ever be is in the will of God. If you go somewhere and you're in the will of God and someone threatens your life or chops off your head, you're still in the safest place because you're in the will of God. And how often do we keep our young people from experiencing the glory and the power of being in the will of God? Because our idol is their safety. Our idol is their protection. And I'm calling you tonight, people, to raise the next generation to be on fire, moving forward for God by leading them this way. And the way that we get our kids to not worry about idols, or not to not worry about idols, but to get rid of their idols, is by getting rid of our own idols. Last summer, My wife and I had set up a couple of days where the two of us were going to be away on vacation, just the two of us. It's going to be beautiful. We could wake up in an adult time. We could eat adult food. We could stop referring to ourselves as adults around our kids. It would have been beautiful. It was beautiful, actually. And so that was middle or end of July that we were setting up to go for that. Now, beginning of July, my grandmother got sick. She went into the hospital, and we were told, this might be it for your grandmother. So, okay, we went and we visited. And as we visited with my grandmother, my family and whatnot, we went home, and the next day we got a call. She hasn't gone yet. Okay, so we went back and visited. And this happened again and again and again, and she was moving to palliative care, and she was taken care of. And I remember thinking to myself, man, her sickness and her possible death is getting mighty close to my vacation, on my schedule. And I remember thinking, I hope if she's going to die, she dies well enough in ahead of my vacation or after my vacation. Friends, I understand you're laughing. I'm talking to you about something that is an idol or was an idol in my life. In the darkness of my soul, in that moment, I was hoping that my grandmother would die on my schedule. Is there anything wrong with having a schedule? No. Is there something wrong with your schedule when it causes you to worship it more than you love others and follow the commands of God to take care of your family and your friends? Absolutely. And so it's not always a bad thing that's an idol, but it's these good things that take the place of God as most important in our lives. I remember that week when she did pass away, and we did have the funeral. And then the Sunday right before I was going away on our holidays, I was invited to speak at another church, and they asked me to speak about Daniel chapter 5 and the writing on the walls. You know what that chapter's about? Idolatry, worshiping idols, and using the things of God to enjoy wine and basically blaspheme the name of the holy living God. And I'm just like, you got to be kidding me, right? How? Because God is faithful and he's filled with grace. And anytime anybody gets up here and preaches a message, it's going through our hearts and our systems long before it's coming out to you. And so the reason I can be passionate about crushing and killing idols is because I'm doing it myself. I'm living in them myself. At the end of the psalm, I'll read for you Psalm 78, verse 70 to 72. It says, he chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob his people, Israel his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. And so basically what we're told is God in his faithfulness eventually sends this leader, David, who is a man after God's own heart, and he will lead the people back to God. He will be an example of what it means to live a life that honors God and puts him first. And we know that even David's story is complicated and messy and filled with sin. But we also know that the story doesn't end with David, but that through David and his line, through the King David's line, we are given King Jesus. And God sends his son Jesus to live a perfect life, to be a prophet in the sense that he speaks of the coming kingdom. He tells us of how we are to live. He tells about how repentance is key and the time of the kingdom of God is at hand and we need to be getting ourselves right with God. And then in the end of his time on earth, he goes to the cross. And it's almost as if the cross is the exclamation mark on God saying, I'm faithful to you. Because Jesus dies on the cross and before he does, he cries out, it is finished. It's finished. I will never turn my back on you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I haven't done it for generations, and I won't do it for you and people, friends, church, brothers and sisters. He will not do it for the next generation either. He will not turn his back on us. But what is most important to us is we raise them up. I challenge you this day to remember that it's about getting them right with God. And we model what that looks like. It's not about being polished and put together. It's about being messy and complicated, but knowing that we have a Savior who's with us every step of the way. Praise his name. Thank you, Jesus, for that truth. Let me pray for you, for us. God in heaven, you are faithful. We can sing with honesty and truth in our hearts, be enthroned upon the praises of 1,000 generations. You are worthy. Unto you, the slain and risen King, we lift our voice with praises singing, worthy are you, God. You and you alone are worthy. God, this day I know in my own life I'm led to repentance. I'm led to say, God, there are ways that I've not been relying on you, that I've been trusting myself more than I've been recognizing your provision. Forgive me and thank you, God, for your forgiveness. Thank you for Jesus and that all of our sin is forgiven and forgotten, and we're given new life, and we can go forward honoring you, praising you, and causing others, helping others to do the same. Lord, help us to be authentic. Help us to be real. I thank you for this psalm and the reminder it is for our life today as we raise the next generation. Thank you, Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message from the People's Church. Our desire is to proclaim the Word of God and to see lives transformed. To find more like this, or if you'd like to contact us, visit thepeopleschurch.ca.